Today's sermon text comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Let us hear the word of God. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they now? Has no one condemned you?" He said, "No one, Lord." She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." These are the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts would find acceptance in your sight. I pray that each of us would see again, see more clearly how it is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, how he provides the light for our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So this is the second in our series looking at the I am statements from John's Gospel. Last week we looked at Jesus' declaration, "I am the bread of life." And we learned that it was through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross that he purchased our salvation, our redemption. We're called to believe in him, to put our faith in him, and he will give us new life. Today we look at Jesus' declaration, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You know, every now and again from this pulpit, I remind you that in our Bibles, the chapter and verse divisions, as well as the section titles, are not part of the inspired text. In John chapter 8, many modern Bibles, including my beloved ESV, place a title heading between verse 11 and verse 12. They suggest in that Jesus' self-declaration as being the light of the world, that that's the introduction to the next encounter he has with the scribes and the Pharisees at the temple, rather than being the conclusion of his encounter with the woman caught in adultery. I do not agree. I think Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and through Jesus Christ our world becomes comprehensible, and Jesus Christ, the truths of life are revealed. And the message is that where Jesus is, we begin to see things as they truly are. And this truth, I think, is illustrated perfectly in the story of the woman who was brought before Jesus that day. It is through Jesus, the light of the world, that we learn truths regarding each of the characters of this story. It's through Jesus, the light of the world, that we understand the dynamic of what is unfolding here. It's through him that God's grace and mercy is revealed to those whom he has chosen and whom he loves. So I want to look at the story together in light of Jesus' declaration that he is the light of the world. First, the light of Christ shines and affirms the law's condemnation. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" You know, in the marvelous movie, O Brother, Where Art Thou, there's a scene where two of the escaped convicts, they come upon an outdoor religious revival service, and they come forward and confess their sins and repent and are baptized. And later, they're talking about their baptism, and they're declaring their newfound freedom, that they have been saved and their sins have been washed away. Now, their third companion, Everett, is a bit cynical, and he tells them something that is true, though sad. He says, "You guys are dumber than a bag of hammers. And being made right in God's eyes through baptism is one matter, but the state of Mississippi is not so forgiving." There's truth in those words. They are saved in God's eyes, but they're still condemned in the eyes of the state. You know, being freed from sin is not the same as being freed from prison. The woman in this story is indicted by the law of Moses. She was guilty of breaking that law, the law of Moses, the law of God. And hers was a serious sin. My friends, marriage is near the core of God's purposes in creation. God creates man as male and female. Men and women are different, but they are made to be true to one another in marriage. You know, Eve is not a mirror image of Adam, but his counterpart. She is like him, but she is also unlike him. The two share a common nature and are drawn together in order to be drawn out of themselves. In this way, marriage is the first primary institution that God gives to the human community. Included in most traditional wedding services, there is a statement of the gift of marriage. Here's the one that I use. God created us male and female and gave us marriage so that husband and wife may help and comfort each other, living faithfully together in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health throughout all their days. God gave us marriage for the full expression of the love between a man and a woman. In marriage, a woman and man belong to each other and with affection and tenderness freely give themselves to each other. God gave us marriage for the well-being of human society, for the ordering of family life, and for the birth and nurture of children. God gave us marriage as a holy mystery in which a man and a woman are joined together and become one, just as Christ is one with the church. In marriage, husband and wife are called to a new way of life, created, ordered, and blessed by God. It is to be lived prayerfully and in joyful obedience to Christ. We rejoice that marriage is given by God, blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Marriage, and through it the family, is a fundamental building block to society, culture, and civilization. That's why sexual purity, personal chastity, and marital faithfulness are means by which we learn what it means to be true to one another. As Gilbert Mylander has written, "By God's grace, this fleshly bond is oriented toward the creation of succeeding generations, toward begetting children, supporting and bringing them up. The sexual union of man and woman is at the center of our nature, and it sustains our history." So we can see that this woman's crime was a grave one. I mean, the sin of adultery, like all sexual sin, strikes at the core of who we are as men and women in God's image. It's a violation of the solemn commitment that is this sacred institution. It's a sin that strikes at the foundation stones of society. And so the gravity of this can be seen in the fact that Moses' law imposed the severest possible punishment, death. Now, Jesus knows the law's weight, and he did not come in order to abolish the law. He says at another point that not one jot or tittle, not one comma or period will be omitted or forgotten from the law. The law is good and perfect. It communicates God's will for us. It teaches us God's nature and truth. And Jesus' ministry was to fulfill the law, not to undermine it, lessen it, or weaken it. Before the law, this woman stood condemned. So that's the first thing Jesus Christ, the light of the world, reveals, the spiritual authority of God's law. The second, Christ the Lord, the light of the world, reveals is people's false motives. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. As you know, questions can be asked sincerely or insincerely. And oftentimes, the words alone are not always clear as to what might be meant. You know, in normal human interaction, we rely upon tone and eye contact and body language, facial countenance, and other clues to help us to assess what the person really means. You know, ask with the right motive, and their question is legitimate. Now, what is the right balance between the rigorous application of God's law and the search for mercy? In this case, however, Jesus knows their false intentions. The woman is merely a pawn to these religious authorities. Their questions is intended to be a verbal trap. On the one hand, if Jesus' words pardon the woman, he would be seen as an enemy of Moses' law. He would undermine the law of God, and injustice would go unpunished. On the other hand, if he condemned her, then he would be inconsistent. You know, Jesus was the friend of sinners. He's the physician of the soul, and his place is among those who are infected by the sin and crippled by disobedience. So the authorities bring this woman as a way to spring a trap. As you know, human motives are rarely straightforward. These men are interested in confounding Jesus. They're motivated by jealousy over Jesus' popularity. There's no sincerity in their question. But life does not unfold reasonably, logically, or dispassionately, because our motives are rarely reasonable, logical, or dispassionate. We, like the men in this story, are also tempted to spend too much time pursuing personal achievement and advancement at others' expense, you know, tearing people down and nursing jealousy, rationalizing injustice, and using others for our own purposes. And we declare our reasons publicly, but we know in our own hearts that we don't live up to them. It's important to note here that when our Lord is presented with this challenge, the first thing he does is he bends down, he kneels down, and begins to write in the dirt on the ground. You know, it's funny, through the years, many devout Christians have attempted to speculate the content of what Jesus wrote. I think the solution is much simpler than that. The reason Jesus bends down and writes on the ground is he's biding his time. He's thinking about how to respond. This is a difficult challenge that has been given to him. And when we're presented with difficult cases, it's always good to take one's time before you respond. Think twice before speaking once. You know, the wise study a matter before they answer. By not speaking quickly, immediately, Jesus is providing himself with time to think in order to respond wisely and appropriately. Now, that said, the crowd is impatient. We're told that they continue to importune him. They wanted a response now. And this shows us that sometimes we must be willing to endure people's false motives, their importunities, as we wait in silence for God to speak and lead. Jesus knows the wisdom of silence. He is deaf to that which is not safe to answer until he can find the right answer. So far we've seen Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals the law's condemnation. He reveals people's false motives. Thirdly, he reveals the sinner's guilty secrets. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." The playwright George Bernard Shaw sent two tickets for an opening night performance of his new play to Winston Churchill. He included with the tickets a note that read, "Here are two tickets to my play for you and a friend, if you have one." Churchill sent the tickets back to Shaw with the following note, "I'm not free for the opening night, but would be grateful for tickets to the second performance, if there is one." I don't know about you, but I read stories like that and I think, golly, I wish I'd said that. You know, we do our best thinking on the way home from a meeting. You know, after the meeting has ended, we replay in our memory the things that were said, the opinions that were expressed, and we reconsider what we said and how we might have say it differently now. You know, that's just human nature. We all wish we had the quickness of mind to think and say just the right thing at just the right moment. You know, according to Mosaic law in Deuteronomy, for a capital crime, the person who provided the key witness to bring about the the capital punishment, the promise of an execution, that witness would be obligated to throw the first stone in execution. So the witness cast the first stone. And the intent was to underscore the need and necessity of seriousness and truthfulness in judicial proceedings. If your word condemns someone to death, then you would be the one who would be expected to cast the first stone. Now, this requirement for truthfulness in judicial proceedings is underscored in the Ninth Commandment. The Ninth Commandment requires truthfulness and honesty, but it is a command that is worded concretely and negatively. The Ninth Commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Jesus is on the spot. He takes a few moments to compose his thoughts. Jesus knows the human heart, and he knows that we're all tempted to deal lightly with our own sins and harshly with the sins of others. The crowd has gathered in order to accuse this woman, and Jesus knows that they really ought first to accuse themselves. Whatever crime they may judge in others, they should first judge more harshly in themselves. And Jesus, the light of the world, is shining the light of truth upon those in the crowd. They too are sinners. This woman may be guilty, but neither are they pure and spotless. In naming the sin of the woman, they must recognize that they too are guilty of sin. So, Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals the law's condemnation. He reveals people's false motives. He reveals the guilty secrets of the world. Fourthly, Jesus reveals God's forgiveness. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What's happened to this point? The woman stands condemned and guilty before the law of God. Her sin is grave, and the appropriate punishment is what she's facing. But those who have brought her to Jesus have done so with disingenuous motives. They're not truly interested in the law of God, in upholding the standards of holiness and reflecting his righteousness. No, their motive is simply to trap Jesus, to smear his reputation, to erode his popularity. Jesus knows the motives, and by his words, he turns the accusations back upon her accusers. The accusers are forced to acknowledge that they are not qualified or worthy to accuse. And they depart sheepishly. Soon, it is only Jesus and the woman who remain. Jesus asks her, "Where are your accusers?" "They are gone," she tells him. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus says. The one person who was present, who had the authority to judge, does not. Jesus Christ will one day judge. He will judge the living and the dead, as we just affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. He'll judge all of creation, all the kings and nations of history. But right now, he dismisses her and frees her from condemnation. There's symbolism intended in this. What Jesus is doing here finds its expression in Paul's words from Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When this woman stood before the law of Moses, she stood condemned. When this woman stood before the magistrate, she was a pawn. When she stood before Christ, she found forgiveness. Now, on what basis was the forgiveness? Was it offered in any conditional sense? Was there anything she had to do to receive that forgiveness? No. It was given freely, unexpectedly. She was not condemned, not because of anything she has done. It is what she has done that has condemned her. She is forgiven and freed because she belongs to Christ. She stands before him and not before the law. She experiences the truth of Paul's opening words in Romans 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals the law's condemnation. He reveals people's false motives. He reveals the guilty secrets of the world. He reveals God's forgiveness. And finally, Jesus, the light of the world, calls us to moral reformation. She said to him, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The forgiveness this woman receives is not the last word. Jesus tells her to go, that is, to return to her life, and to sin no more. Jesus does not forgive her lightly. I mean, her crime is a grave one. But he offers his forgiveness and his instruction. She is to change her ways. She's to live her life differently. She's not to return to the sinful ways, the wicked ways, the indulgent falsehoods of the past. He expects a reformation in her life. So she is forgiven in order to change her life. Jesus Christ's forgiveness is in order to bring about a moral reformation. The proper fruit of repentance is a change in behavior. Now, I don't want to suggest that reformation is easy, swift, or without setbacks. It's hard work. You know, fairy tales always end with the lines, you know, that they lived happily ever after. But the fact is, the happily ever after still takes a lot of effort and energy. This woman would have to rebuild a broken relationship. She'd have to renew busted promises, reject sinful habits and desires. And there was nothing easy about what Jesus says to her. The Lord's forgiveness and his words set her feet on the pathway of godly discipleship towards a new life honoring and obeying God. This, by the way, before I move on to the close, this, by the way, I need to say, is the arena of tremendous controversy in our modern world. Many today in our world who engage in sexual sin do not want or seek forgiveness. Instead, they demand approval. They reject the message that their sexual behavior is morally wrong. They do not wish to hear Jesus' words, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." They want to say back to Jesus, "This is not sin, we'll do what we want." The woman knew that she had sinned, and in standing before Jesus, she found grace and forgiveness. I wonder if she would have found the same forgiveness if she had not repented, if she had been unwilling to go and sin no more. So Jesus Christ declares at the end of this encounter with the woman that he is the light of the world. My friends, it is his light that penetrates the darkness of the human heart. It reveals what is otherwise hidden. Jesus Christ knows the true motives of our hearts. He knows the motives of this woman's accusers. False motives are not effective where God is concerned, for he knows the heart. On several occasions in the gospel, there are people or individuals or groups who come to Jesus to pose difficult questions, spiritual conundrums that are intended to trap or mystify the Lord. And in each case, the questioners are caught in their own trap. God knows the truth. God knows the human heart. If you attempt such linguistic shenanigans with God, you will lose. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. It is under his light that we see the condemnation of the law of God, that we've violated his rule, and that we've offended his holiness, and that our sins weigh us down. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He knows the human heart. He sees the motives. He knows our hypocrisy and false piety. Nothing is hidden before his searching light of his truth. Our secrets, our sins, the secret things we hide from the world and from others and ourselves are known to him. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he is also the source of true forgiveness. Like the woman in our story, each of us will one day stand before God. And at that moment, each of us will either stand and fall in our own sinfulness before the condemnation of the law, or we will stand not in our own power, our own righteousness or authority, but we will stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm inviting you to turn to Jesus Christ today. Place your faith in him, the light of the world. He's the light of your life. Trust him, turn to him in believing faith, and ask him to say those words to you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Say amen, somebody.